Almighty Father, how blessed we are on this morning to be able to join multitudes of other believers throughout the world and the heavenly host to worship you. As Bernard teaches us this morning from Romans, we are reminded that as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, good and evil exists in the world, and that we have knowledge of both. You call us to cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. And while this is contrary to our human nature, we know that you are the architect of all that is good. While Satan revels in what is evil and loves to play upon our inherent sinful nature, evil only brings death, while your good is transforming, and a professed belief in Jesus Christ, your Son, brings both redemption and hope in this life and life eternal with you. Lord, we pray for our leaders this morning, both believers and non-believers. May they take their duties seriously, and they've been called to reject immorality and politically expedient decisions, which at their very core are wrong. For we all know that character counts. And for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, his miraculous resurrection and ascension, every believer has received your promise of true, eternal peace, hope, and salvation. For the seeker, I pray this morning that they have the courage to step out in faith and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and experience the true forgiveness and redemptive healing, for all of us have infinite worth to you. And while each of us have many distractions and pressures that would draw us away from you, our attention away, may each person here today open up their heart and mind to the Holy Spirit to relax and settle into the comfort of your words as they consider the vision you have for their life. Amen. So our scripture reading today is from John 15, verses 5 to 12. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you.
Well, let me launch into something quite different and turn from the fun we had together as a church family and ask a provocative question. Are Christians good for society? That's a question that wouldn't have needed asking up until a few years ago. In the Christian West, it was assumed that, of course, Christians were good for society. And the West was a Christian society. But increasingly, this is a question that people wonder about in this country and over in Europe. And the question arises as to whether the church is the source of most or even all that is wrong and evil in the world today. And as the West leaves its Judeo-Christian heritage behind and moves into a post-Christian age, there's a growing chasm between Christianity and contemporary culture. And so people ask, is Christianity outdated in this multicultural age? And unfortunately, the words goodness and love are not associated often with the church. Instead, Christians are viewed as intolerant, bigoted, judgmental, and hateful. Whether it concerns science or other religions or sexual behavior, all sorts of evil is attributed to the church, sexual abuse, warfare, hatred, and so on. And among the most outspoken of people who hold this view are the so-called new atheists, people such as Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. Richard Dawkins is a retired professor from Oxford University. And as an evolutionary biologist, he was probably most famous for his book, The Selfish Gene, written back in about 1976, I think it was. But then he ventured into the field of religion. And in 2006, his book was published called The God Delusion, in which he makes it clear, as the title suggests, that anyone who believes in God is deluded, and that this mass delusion, when it's a whole lot of people deluded this way, that's what religion is. And then another is Christopher Hitchens, who describes himself not as an atheist, but as an anti-theist. And the year after Dawkins' book, he published God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And back a few years ago, the work of these new atheists generated considerable attention, and it seemed to strike a nerve. Dawkins' book was on the New York Times bestseller list for a whole year, and it sold over 2 million copies. And perhaps some of you here might have read one or other of those books, or heard them speak, or heard many of the counter-arguments that were offered against them. So, does Christianity have anything good to contribute to modern society? Or is it implicated in all that is bad in contemporary culture? Now, Christians have adopted a number of different ways to respond to the surrounding culture. We see these in effect today. One approach is to view the world as a dangerous threat and so retreat into a safe Christian environment, a sort of walled community of like-minded people, so that we only mix with Christians who are like us. We only have to mix with those who think like us and act like us. Life is safe and secure, and we avoid danger. Another approach is to seek power, to try to get Christians elected to political office so as to enact Christian legislation to control the behavior of non-Christians, to try to get them to line up with our behavior standards, and if they don't, come down on them with the heavy hand of the law. But history has shown that Christians and power don't mix very well. A third approach is to adapt one's beliefs to shifting cultural trends, and we see this in the liberal wing of the church, especially concerning sexual conduct. And there really is no distinction between how those Christians behave and how the world behaves. And Christians who take this approach are constantly changing their standards as the world changes its standards. But another approach is to try and engage with the culture, to view the culture not as a threat, but as an opportunity. But how can we engage with the culture on these difficult issues? How should we think, and what should we say about divisive issues such as other religions, science, sexual conduct? Can we be loving and good without compromise? Can we act in such a way that love and goodness are actually words that are used of us Christians when non-Christians see our behavior? Well, to help us think through these issues, we've invited a guest speaker to speak to us in 2 weeks' time, as Bill mentioned, John Stackhouse. He's professor of theology and culture up at Regent College in Vancouver. He's a prominent scholar of religion and contemporary culture, and a frequent commentator on this topic, not only to Christian groups, to churches and Christian conferences, but also on television in Canada and the U.S., and he's a frequent speaker to non-Christian professional bodies, advising them on modern culture. So we've invited him down to help us think through this difficult issue of how we think and how we engage with the surrounding culture, with your neighbors, with the people you work with. And in three evening talks, he'll address the issues of other religions, of science, and of sexual morals. What is the difference between Jesus and Buddha or Krishna or Lao Tzu? Is there a difference? And if so, what difference does that make? Is it permissible to see a difference in this multicultural, pluralistic age? What about science? Is Christianity anti-science? Yet the striking thing is that modern science arose within the Christian community, that all the early scientists were believers. And then, what is it about Christians and our seemingly outdated sexual standards? Are they really out of date? Do we have anything to contribute? Why do we believe what we believe? So we hope that those will be three helpful evenings, and then they'll be preceded with Sunday morning. He'll preach in 2 weeks' time and take on Richard Dawkins and ask, is Dawkins right? Are believers dumb, delusional, or dangerous? Can we lay the blame for all these things at the door of Christians? So warmly encourage you to come and take advantage of the speaker. He's a terrific speaker, very stimulating, and always entertaining to listen to. So are Christians dumb, deluded, or dangerous? Are they good for society? Now our summer series, Overcoming with Good, which is based on Romans 12, begs to differ with the view that Christians are bad for the world, arguing that we have something good to offer to the world. And in the book of Romans, after 11 chapters of theology, Paul transitions with the word therefore to ethical instructions that are predicated on that theology. He appeals to the Roman Christians to live transformed lives. And the basis of this appeal is the mercies of God. The mercies of God, which he has expounded in the previous 11 chapters. And it's because of what God has done that we should live life differently. So the theology is not an end in itself. It's not a resource merely for doctrinal discussions, although there's been plenty of doctrinal discussions about Romans over the centuries. But the theology is the basis for praxis, for behavior. And this transformation is to affect all of our relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with one another, and our relationship with the non-Christian world. Our relationship with God is to be transformed as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As J.B. Phillips famously rendered verse 2, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Our relationship with ourselves is transformed. We come to a new understanding of who we individually are, that we are part. Part of this renewed thinking is to realize our place in the body of Christ. As verse 5 says, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Each of us has different gifts to be used for the common good, and I am no longer free to behave however I want to behave. I am to live as part of a body, as a member with you. And then our relationships with others is transformed. First, with our fellow Christians in verses 9 through 13, and then beyond that with non-Christians in verses 14 through 21. So today we begin to explore this call to transform behavior with other people. And this will occupy us for the next 2 months. Verses 9 through 21 contain a long list of instructions. They're presented staccato fashion as if a long list of bullet items. And Paul commences the list with two general principles that govern the whole list. And this is what we'll look at today. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now, in the list of instructions that follow, there are many parallels with the teaching of Jesus. And indeed, it was our studies in Luke's gospel that prompted the idea for this series in Romans 12. But this list begins with this call to love and this call to goodness. So what is true love? Well, this is what Wesley and Buttercup were looking for, and they thought that they had found true love. And our society is besotted with the love. We are a love-crazed society, but we see that people fall out of love just as easily as they fall into love, suggesting they didn't find true love in the first place. So what is true love? Well, in the ancient world, the Greeks had multiple words for love, four primary words to distinguish four different categories of love. And perhaps some of you have read C.S. Lewis's little book, The Four Loves, in which he reflects upon these four: affection, friendship, eros, and charity. So let's take a quick look at these. The first love is affection, the Greek word storge, and this describes family love, such as that between a parent and child. When a baby is born, it's the love that kicks in, the mothering instinct of a mother towards a child. The love in which the child is raised. The child is the recipient of that love, firstly, and then hopefully as he grows up is able to then give back that love to the parent. Until the child leaves home and stops calling home and writing home. Second type of love is friendship, philia. And this was the love between two people, usually of the same sex, who found that they had common interests. Friendship love was highly valued in the ancient world. We're familiar with it from terms like Philadelphia, brotherly love, philosophy, the love of wisdom, and so on. It could be applied to not just to people, but to love of a subject. But today, friendship is greatly devalued. We live in the age of Facebook, in which we have hundreds of friends, many of whom we know only casually, and people whom we can friend and unfriend with a mere click of a button. And because ancient friendship was usually same-sex, it's often today viewed with suspicion as really being homosexual love, as being eros. So, for example, Jonathan's love for David that we find back in 1 Samuel is frequently interpreted this way by liberal commentators who say that that indicates a homosexual relationship. But that's not how friendship was understood in the ancient world. It was a highly valued love of people who shared a common interest. The third type of love is passionate love, eros. This is the love between a man and a woman. Now, Eros was the Greek god of desire, as was the Roman equivalent to Cupid. And passionate love is notoriously fickle. People fall out of love as quickly as they fall into love. And we get a striking example of this also in the Old Testament concerning King David. He had a son, Amnon, who was tormented to the point of sickness by his passionate love for his half-sister Tamar. And he forced her to lie with him. And then we read that Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And so starstruck love turns to vigorous hatred in a flash. And one of the tasks in premarital counseling is to prepare the starry-eyed couple for the day when their passionate eros love comes to an end, and a more robust love must take its place. And one of the problems with people writing their own vows for a wedding service is that they're not vows at all. They're merely an expression of the wonders of their passionate love for each other. And the point of pledging one's troth and the point of making vows is that the vows are there when the feelings are gone. The vows are there when the hard work of really loving one another kicks in. Well, these three types of love, love based on family bonds, on friendship, and on passion, are all natural loves. They happen to us somewhat automatically. We're born into a family in which we have family love, in which hopefully we have parents who love us and we learn to love them back. As we go through life, we find people with whom we find that we share common interests, and a friendship happens. And then we fall in love. And ideally, these loves are reciprocal. The family members, the friends, and the lovers love one another. Indeed, lack of reciprocity strains the relationship. Now, these loves are valuable. They're an important part of being humans, human beings in relationship to one another. But are these true love? Well, none of these loves is the love in which the New Testament is interested. The New Testament describes a fourth love. A fourth love that is considerably different from these other three. And this is agape love. Now, agape love does not begin in ourselves. It's not a natural love. We don't find it in our family bonds or in our shared interests or in our passions, in our chemistry. Instead, it begins in God. Now, up until this point in Romans, Paul has used agape to designate divine love, God's love for us. And God's love for us is unconditioned. He doesn't love us because we're worthy of his love or because we can reciprocate his love. In Romans 5, we read that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God loves the unlovely. He loved us when we had no intention of loving him back. In love, he has placed us into Christ, who is his beloved Son. And therefore, in love, he now numbers us among the beloved. We are his beloved. And then in love, he puts his Spirit in us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Because our own loves were opposed to him, the one who truly loves us, he has filled us up with his own love, his true love. Such love doesn't automatically happen to us as do the other loves. It must be placed there into us by God. And so this love begins with God. It begins with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loved one another in the beginning. And then God loves us in his Son, and God puts his love in us through his Spirit. And now he invites us to pass this love along. And so Paul exhorts us, let love be genuine. Now, the adjective here is literally non-hypocritical. And so some translations render this, let love be without hypocrisy. So we might turn this around and ask, what would hypocritical love look like? What would hypocritical agape love look like? Well, hypocritical love would be to fail to pass on to others the love which we have ourselves received from God. To fail to love others the way we ourselves have been loved. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus told of a king who forgave the astronomical debt of one of his servants. But that same servant refused to give the very much smaller debt of one of his fellow servants. And the king summoned the first servant and said, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? That is hypocritical love, or rather, a hypocritical lack of love. Non-hypocritical love is to love as we have been loved, to be merciful as we have received mercy, to show grace as we have been shown grace, to forgive as we have been forgiven. This is not a reciprocal love. We're not merciful to God as he has been merciful to us. God has no need of our mercy or of our grace or of our forgiveness. But when we love one another this way, we do it as unto the Lord. So there's a triangle. God loves us so that we can go and love other people. And when we love them, we do it in the name of Jesus. And we are as Christ to them. So true love, love without hypocrisy, begins with us realizing that we are the recipients of divine love. We need to understand how needy we are of that love. And that in our need, God has given us love. In Luke chapter 7, Luke records how Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner, but offered him none of the tokens of hospitality when he arrived. And Simon's omission was covered by the sinful woman with the alabaster flask. And when Simon grumbled about the presence of this sinful woman, Jesus said to him, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Now the woman did not earn her forgiveness by lavishing love on Jesus. Rather, the love that she lavished on him showed that she understood that she had already been forgiven much. It's because she had received much love from Jesus that she then turned around and lavished such love on him. 17th century poet George Herbert wrote several poems about divine love, including this one entitled Love 3. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack, from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. And Herbert goes on to tell of how he protested that he was unworthy of such love. But love answered his protestations. Love took my hand and smiling did reply. And then said, "You must sit down," says love, "and taste my meat." And so I did sit and eat. So the soul was invited to love's banqueting table, to there dine on God's divine love. And having dined at love's table, we are then able to bid others welcome in love's name. And so we take our place in a chain of love. Our scripture reading from John 15 was drawn from the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is bidding farewell to his disciples prior to his betrayal and arrest. And as we read, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So we see this chain of love. The Father loved the Son loves the disciples, and the disciples are to go out and pass that love on, love one another. And we are part of that chain. Now, that Paul's call to true love forms the basis for all the subsequent exhortations, of which there are many in the rest of the chapter. But before the individual imperatives, he gives another general principle. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now, this is then followed by 10 imperatives concerning how to show true love and how to do good within the Christian community, followed by a section on how to show true love and do good beyond the Christian community, even to our enemies. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Evil is anything opposed to divine purposes. Good is that which is in conformity to divine purposes. Evil is opposed to divine love. Good is in accordance with divine love. So true love and goodness belong together. And we can only hold fast to the good when we are filled with divine love, with true love. Now, Paul here uses a pair of strong verbs. We are to abhor evil, to consider it loathsome. Now, it's easy for us to abhor evil in another person when we read of it in the papers or we see it on the news. It's easy for us to commit ourselves to doing no evil. There's an aphorism, primum non nocere, first do no harm, that is common in medical ethics. Those of you who are physicians have taken the Hippocratic Oath, in which you swear to abstain from doing harm, a fundamental principle of medical practice. Google's longtime motto is don't be evil, interestingly spelled out in a letter to investors prior to their IPO, warning investors that this was going to be a fundamental principle of how they ran as a company, which might have implications for profit. And then the three wise monkeys have become part of popular culture. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. So this is all very familiar to us, and we approve of this. We say, yes, we shouldn't do evil. But it is another matter when we find the evil arising within us. Down in verse 17, Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil." Now, why does he have to say that? Well, he has to say that because our natural tendency is to respond to evil with evil. The behavior of others so easily arouses negative responses within us, both when it's behavior by people within the Christian community and people outside the Christian community. So the abhorrence of evil must begin with our own hearts. And in our relationships with both Christians and non-Christians, self keeps rearing its ugly head. And part of spiritual maturity is recognizing the ongoing evil of our own heart. Spiritual theology has long valued the double knowledge of God and knowledge of self. The two go hand in hand. We grow in our understanding of the magnitude of God's love, grace, and mercy, and in our understanding of our own depravity. And unfortunately, the modern tendency has been to view knowledge of self as the knowledge of how good we are, as a boost to our self-esteem, of how much we are the objects of the Father's affections. Well, yes, we are the objects of the Father's affections, and He loves us despite the awful stuff that keeps welling up in our hearts. He has placed us into Christ and has put His Spirit into us, pouring His love into us, and is transforming us into the image of His beloved Son. We are His beloved children, but we have a long way yet to go. Our abhorrence of evil must contain a healthy measure of abhorrence of what we are capable of. This is why we have to be instructed to forbear one another, to forgive one another, to strive to live at peace with one another, because those things don't come naturally to us. Now, the converse is that we are to hold fast to what is good. We are to cling to the good as if held there by glue. And in the Old Testament, this is a covenantal term. The man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. He breaks an old relationship, however painful it may be to leave home, and makes a new, inseparable one. God called Israel to forsake other gods and cling to Him. Israel was to make a break with her old connections, whatever security they may have offered, and establish a new, inseparable connection with God. And so now we are to sever our old relationship with evil. We're to leave it behind, forsaking it, viewing it now with abhorrence, not delight. And instead, we're to form a new, inseparable relationship with the good. This really is simply another way of saying that we're to put off the old self and put on the new self, that we die with Christ and rise to new life in Him. So we're to cling to the good. And yet, there is a surprisingly large measure of discomfort here. I find that Christians are surprisingly uncomfortable about the idea of doing good. And I see a number of different reasons for this. A frequent concern is that it is doctrine that really matters the most. Clinging to the good, but clinging to the good is not about right doctrine. It's about right practice, about right behavior. Yet so much more attention is given in most churches to ensuring that people have the right doctrine than that they have the right practice. Theology is important because without a right understanding of God's love to us in Christ, we'll be unable to live lives of love. But the goal of right living, of right theology, is right living as God's renewed people. In the book of Revelation, we read about the church in Ephesus that was impressive in exposing false teaching, keeping its doctrine right, but along the way, it lost its first love. It ceased to be a community of love. Second reason I find that people are suspicious, that Christians are suspicious of doing good, is to think that doing good is of secondary importance behind evangelism. What matters is to preach the gospel and get people saved. And doing good is a distraction from the most important thing. And this attitude is common on the mission field, where activity not directly connected with preaching the gospel is viewed as secondary and of much less importance and not worthy of full support. Although medical work is often exempted from this suspicion, but great good has been done by missionaries who have established not only hospitals and clinics, but also schools and relief operations, and done a lot to turn evil to good. And connected to this is the belief that the only soul that really matters to God is a saved soul. But we're to love our neighbor first because he is a fellow human being, made in the image of God. And we certainly hope that he or she will find the love of God and become not just a fellow human being, but a fellow in Christ. So we're called to love our neighbor as a human being, not as a potential scalp. So you don't have to have an evangelistic purpose or of justification to love your neighbor. Simply love your neighbor. Another common belief is that the world is headed to destruction, so trying to better the world is counterproductive. We should just allow the world to go its merry way, falling apart. Yet another concern is that by doing good, we're trying to earn salvation. But this cannot be the case if our doing good is motivated by true love. For true love recognizes that we are first the recipients of love before ever we can give love. That we received love when we were not worthy of that love. And then finally, find that many Christians are wary of the idea of social justice, fearing that this is some liberal socialist agenda. But this is part of doing good, of clinging to the good. So is Christianity the source of the world's problems? It's undeniable that much evil has been done in the name of Christ. Many wars have been fought in the name of Christ. There has been much hatred, lack of love. But tremendous good has also been done by the church over the ages, by individual Christians and by the church as a whole. The church has been responsible for education, for medical care, for bettering the welfare of a lot of people, as well as for the spread of the gospel. The ancient world understood different types of love. It understood the family affection of storge. It understood the friendship of philia. It understood the passionate love of eros. But it had no understanding of true love, of agape love. In fact, it viewed that love as a great weakness. Quote, classical philosophy regarded mercy and pity as pathological emotions, defects of character to be avoided by all rational men. Since mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it was contrary to justice. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. Moreover, the corollary that because God loves humanity, Christians may not please God unless they love one another was something entirely new. Perhaps even more revolutionary was the principle that Christian love and charity must extend beyond the boundaries of family and tribe to all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, love and charity must even extend beyond the Christian community. Now, those words were written by a prominent sociologist of religion who wrote those words and was an agnostic. And yet, through his study of the early church, came to faith because he was confronted with the problem of goodness. The world talks much about the problem of evil, wants to blame the church for the evil that is in the world. But a greater problem is actually the problem of goodness. Because true love shows goodness. It's easy for us to understand affection and friendship and passionate love. They naturally well up within us. But what can motivate people to love the unlovely? What can motivate people to do good when there is no reward in it for themselves? In the ancient world, they couldn't understand that. But Christians could, because that's how God has treated us. He has loved us and invites us to turn around and love other people and pass that love on and to cling to the good. And that was radically new in the ancient world, and it's a great gift that we have to offer the world today, the gift of true love and the gift of goodness. So may God so fill our hearts with his love that we are able to do that to our neighbors, to our work colleagues, to those we meet and encounter, to simply be good in Jesus' name and pass on the love that we have been shown. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are numbered as the beloved, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who binds us together in love, be with us now and forevermore. Amen.